Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Thank you very much. So glad to see all of you, most of you again. I've been seeing a lot of new faces and learning a lot of new names. And I've actually come across a lot of people that I knew previously. I don't know if you, some of you may not know this, but of course I did my PhD here, so I've actually lived in Louisville, been at Southern before. And last week or week before last, I bumped into one of my old profs, one of these guys who was really difficult. I sort of got out of his class by the skin of my teeth when I was here, and I don't want to tell you his name. It begins with a D and ends with Octor Gentry, but... anyway, I ran into him, and this guy, he came in, he'd just been in the pool, and this was out here at Norton Hall, and we were getting ready to go to this formal lunch for new faculty, and he'd been in a pool, and we were all dressed up, and he came in, and his hair was all messed up, and he looked like John the Baptist, and he came in, and I said, "Hey, you know, I haven't seen you in a long time." He says, "Yeah, I hear you're the new dean at Boyce," and I said, "Yeah, I am. Can you believe that?" And he says, "No." which I don't think he meant it in a bad way, but anyway, it's interesting to get to know people because, you know, I have a sort of a background with some people, but with you guys, you don't know me at all. And when the announcement of my appointment came up, I think a lot of you visited my website. How many of you have seen the website? I know a lot have because I get this question over and over and over about whether or not I really skateboard. And I brought up, maybe you've seen this picture here. Have you seen this picture? The backstory to this picture is just taken my parents home a few years ago by one of your professors, Dr. Barry Jocelyn, took this picture. And since you don't know me and since this makes me look like maybe something that I'm not, I thought I'd give you the rest of the story. Can we roll tape here? There we go. Okay, here we go. Starting position. Next. All right, that looks really good. Next. Okay, still flying high. Next. Okay, next one. Ah, there we go. So now you know the truth, and I think there's a last one there. There you go. So, of course, I didn't put that last one up there, but... truth is, yes, there was a time when I was really a skateboarder. It was back in junior high and high school, and it was back when that was really countercultural. And I was skater die man for a while. And I think Barry has the pictures, but don't ask for those. But I'm not really anymore. Those were sort of poses for all of you who were curious. But skateboarding is not really going to have much to do with the deanship here at Boyce College. And really what I had been trying to do in the other times that I've met with you in orientation and then at the first dorm meeting was to kind of tell you what my vision is for Boyce College. And when we were together at the first dorm meeting, I told you that I have a real vision that we produce students, you, who would have a passion for the Christian word, a passion for the Christian worldview, and a passion for the Christian witness. And I'm really serious about that. This is what I want you to come out like at the end of this process, at the end of your 4 years or however long you're here. This is what I want you to be all about. And at the first dorm meeting, we looked at John chapter 6, and I said that, you know, you're not going to become passionate about these things just because you memorize a 3-point outline. Really what we're doing is we're trying to produce in you devotion to a man, Jesus. And Jesus was talking about being the bread of life in John chapter 6. And that's what first dorm meeting was all about. Well, today what I want to talk to you about is from Romans chapter 3. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Yes, I want you to be passionate about the man Jesus, but I want you to understand what the life and work of Jesus was all about. And that's what Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following is all about. When the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus' life and work, what the meaning of his death, burial, and resurrection is, he speaks in terms of the righteousness of God. If you want to put a title or a subject over this message, you can just put the most important thing you need to know, the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. And so Paul uses this phrase, which is really key for him, to explain what the meaning of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are. This is important for us because there is so much misunderstanding about this in the wider culture. But specifically within evangelical culture, there's confusion about what I'm about to talk to you about. People are just frankly wrong about what the meaning of Jesus' death is, in particular his death on the cross. And there are sort of pop psychology, pop spirituality movements and currents in the culture which are actually directing us away from what the Scripture says the meaning of Jesus' death is. We are living in a culture that's sort of saturated by the Oprah-fied mindset. When you talk about religion, you're really talking about spirituality. You've seen the segments on Oprah Winfrey about remember your spirit. And when it comes to figuring out what it means to have a relationship with God or with the divine, it's more about a process of looking within and looking within yourself to find your deepest meaning and significance. When the Scriptures are telling us everywhere that it's about looking outside of ourselves and looking to someone else when it comes to having a right relationship with God. That's what Romans chapter 3 is all about. That's what the righteousness of God is all about. When Paul talks about it here in Romans 3. Take a look at this text with me. And let me read verses 21 to 26. Which is going to be our focus. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, having been witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ unto everyone who believes. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood for the demonstration of His righteousness on account of the passing over of sins previously committed in the forbearance of God, for the demonstration of His righteousness in the present time so that He might be just and the one who justifies the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." What I want you to see from this text is three things about the righteousness of God. And here they are. Number one, the righteousness of God has been revealed. You'll see that in verses 21 and 22. Number two, the righteousness of God is for sinners. Number three, the righteousness of God is a gracious gift. I'm just going to summarize this text in those three points. The righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God is for sinners. And the righteousness of God is a gracious gift. Now, many of you are already familiar with the book of Romans, but the whole first part of chapters 1 and 2 in Romans is Paul making his case for what the gospel is, and that the gospel has come and been revealed and fulfilled with Jesus in his ministry, he says in chapter 1. The latter part of chapters 1 and chapter 2 is Paul making this argument that the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin and are therefore subject to the wrath of God. At the last judgment, they are going to come up short, every single one of them, Jew and Gentile, and that they are condemned. And he ends up in chapter 3 in verse 19 saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That would be the Jews. "That every mouth may be closed." That would be Gentiles. "That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so Paul's been making this case. Everybody's under judgment. We have this law of God that He's revealed and given to Israel, but nobody's going to be saved because they're keeping this law. Everybody is just under judgment, and they're accountable to it, and they're going to be condemned. No one from their good deeds is going to avoid condemnation. That's what Paul is saying. And so he's making this case about the righteousness that God requires, because we don't have the righteousness that God requires of us. And so he says in verse 21 that God's righteousness has been revealed. Look what he says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, first of all, what does he mean by this phrase, righteousness of God? Now, some of you have been here a while. You already know about the history of theology a little bit. You know about the Protestant Reformation. You know about current debates in theology. And you know that this phrase is a controversial term. Okay, so you hear three preachers, you might hear three different interpretations of this phrase, the righteousness of God. But let me tell you what I think he's, what Paul is talking about here. I actually end up kind of in the same place that Martin Luther did. When he's talking about the righteousness of God, I think he's talking about a righteousness that comes from God that he gives to sinners. A righteousness that comes from God that he gives to sinners. So it's a righteousness from God that a person appropriates by faith. It's a righteousness that comes from God. Now, here is the watershed issue with respect to God's righteousness in this sense. And this is what I want you to think about. When Paul says God's righteousness has been revealed, this righteousness is coming from God, coming to sinners, is he talking about a righteousness that God gives to sinners that makes them morally righteous? Or is he talking about something else? What do I mean by that? Let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, there was a court case in Louisville involving a man named Mel Ignato. Anybody remember this? Maybe some of you. This was several years ago. And this guy, Mel Ignato, had been accused of sexually assaulting and killing his fiancée or former fiancée. And so the state brought its case, came before the court, did everything they could to make the case that he should go behind bars and be found guilty for this crime. Well, at the end of it all, they failed to convince. The jury came back with the verdict, not guilty, and he was set free. About a year later, in the house that Ignato used to live in, there was a guy pulling up carpet to replace the floor, and he pulled up some carpet, and there was this air conditioning vent on the floor. And inside that air conditioning vent, he found a plastic bag filled with canisters of film. And he had the film developed. He looked at it, and inside on that film was photographs of everything that Mel Ignato had, in fact, done to this woman. He took pictures of it, if that's not sick enough, and showing that he was actually guilty of this crime. So let me ask you, rewind, go back to where the court found him not guilty. Now, by the way, he could never be tried again for that crime. We have a thing called double jeopardy. He could never be tried again for that crime because the court already declared him not guilty, even though everybody knows that he did it. When the court came back and rendered their judgment, and the judge read the verdict from the jury over Mel Ignato and said, not guilty, was Mel Ignato morally not guilty? He was guilty morally. He was guilty as charged. The sin was on him. When they said not guilty, what happened at that moment? It was a pronouncement in the eyes of this court that we are going to regard you as not guilty. We are not going to hold you liable for this crime. You are not guilty. In other words, he was morally guilty, but he was not considered judicially guilty. When Paul talks about the righteousness that comes from God and the righteousness that comes to you as a sinner when you believe in Jesus, that's what he means. You are guilty morally. You are liable to the judgment morally. But because of what Jesus has done, God is going to count his righteousness to you and treat you as if you are not guilty, even though you are. In his courtroom, you've been absolved. And you have a righteousness that belongs to you that's not your own, but it comes from Jesus. That's what he means by the righteousness of God. Notice what he says here. This ought to make you uncomfortable when you think about this, by the way. But notice what he says, because this righteousness comes apart from law keeping. Notice he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's interesting because he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And then he says, but it's witnessed to or testified to by the law and the prophets. That sounds almost contradictory. It's apart from the law, but the law testifies to it. What does he mean by that? Well, he's using the word law in two different ways here. When he says apart from the law, what he means is the same thing that he means in verse 20 when he says apart from works of the law, which means apart from doing the works of the law, fulfilling the demands of the law. That's what that phrase means. When he says apart from the law, I think he's talking about apart from doing works of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Meaning there's no works that you can do to get this favorable judgment from God. You're not going to be declared righteous or considered forgiven in God's courtroom because you were good enough or smart enough or spiritual enough. That's not how this comes to you at all. It's apart from the law in that sense. But it's been witnessed to by the law and the prophets in another sense. What does he mean by this? Well, the law and the prophets is just sort of a New Testament way of referring to the Old Testament. He is saying that you're not going to get this by law keeping, but understand the righteousness that Jesus provides to us is something that the Old Testament was anticipating and predicting and foreshadowing all along. This is not new. When you get to Christianity, you are not talking about a new religion. You're talking about a fulfillment of an old religion. If anybody ever tells you, by the way, that treats the Old Testament as if it's something other than a book that is about Jesus and the gospel, then don't listen to them. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of what was predicted by the prophets, not some other new, whole different parentheses type of a thing. Okay? And if you have ears to hear, let them hear. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament religion. Paul says it was predicted and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and it's not something you're going to be able to do or to earn. So it's this gift that's coming from God, this righteousness that's been revealed. Look what he says, though. If it's not by works, how does it come? Well, verse 22. It's the righteousness of God which comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ unto everyone who believes. Now, this is an interesting turn of the phrase because in English translation, we miss a couple of things here because we have this word faith. You get this righteousness through faith and through it comes to everyone who believes. In the original, it's actually the word that's translated faith, the word that's translated believes, they're actually coming from the same root, the P-I-S-T, pistuo, pistis root. Okay? It would have sounded very repetitive to the original hearers, the original readers of this text. If I could duplicate it in English, we would use a word like trust. It would be something like, this is the righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ to everyone who trusts. The question is why is Paul being repetitive? Or is he being repetitive? Why does he say trust twice? The righteousness of God through trust to everyone who trusts. Is he just, unnecessary duplication here? Well, I don't think that it is. He's trying to contrast, first of all, the way that you get this righteousness. You can't work for it. You have to just believe in the person, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised for you. It's faith directed in a man. It's not faith directed, don't misunderstand me here, it's not faith directed at a set of abstractions. It's faith directed towards a man who is alive and who is risen and who sits at the right hand of the Father right now. Okay? It's faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not by your works, but faith in that man. And then he says, and it's to everyone who believes, everyone who trusts. What's the point of that? What he's trying to say is that God is not making distinctions amongst human beings when it comes to how you get this righteousness. It's coming to everyone who trusts, and you can see this in the next point, in verse 22, that God's righteousness is for sinners. And here's the explanation of why it comes to everyone who believes. For there is no distinction. No distinction. This word is used one other time in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, I believe it's verse 12, where Paul says there's no distinction. There's no difference. Except in chapter 10 and verse 12, he says what there's no difference, what there's no distinction between. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. What does he mean by that? There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And then he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's not making distinctions among human beings based on ethnicity or based on religious background. Even if you're a Jew, you are falling short of the glory of God because you have sinned. That's what he's saying. What that means is that there's nothing you can do to get a leg up religiously. There's nothing you can do to get a leg up, to put God in your debt or to make him owe you something good. As a matter of fact, the scripture is saying that everybody is falling short of the glory of God. You are no more acceptable to God in and of yourself than Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler. We make distinctions as we look at the consequences of sin in this life, but in terms of falling short of the glory of God, we have all fallen short. And we will all be in eternal judgment apart from Christ. Everybody is falling short of the glory of God. When he talks about falling short of the glory of God, I think he's meaning falling short of glorifying God and giving him the praise and the honor that is his due with every single aspect of our being. We have so many sins of omission that may perhaps be our worse sins than our sins of commission. Because we are failing to give glory to God, the scripture says, in and of ourselves. And Paul is saying everybody has done this. And everybody's going to be in judgment because of this. As a matter of fact, Paul says earlier that God is storing up wrath for those who refuse to repent in chapter 2. Now, a lot of people get off track here because they wonder, how in the world is it fair that God is not going to make distinction between humans? He can't see the distinction between the Boyce College student who's come here, who's grown up in church, has had a basically moral life, and now he's at Bible college. He can't see the distinction between that person's life and the person who has a life like Adolf Hitler. How come God doesn't make any distinctions based on the life that's lived? And the reason is this. It's because you don't measure sin that way. You don't measure the gravity of sin that way. Let me give you an example. Imagine this. If we walked out of this Heritage Hall today, we walked outside and we went out to the front there in the parking lot, and there's a guy sitting on the curb. And you see him sitting there, and he's pulling the legs off of a grasshopper. Now, that would be weird, okay, but you'd probably just walk on by, right? Rewind. Let's say you come outside, you walk past the guy, and he's sitting there and he's pulling the legs off of a frog. Now, that's gross. You're probably going to walk a little faster when you go by, right? Let's say you walk by and he's pulling the legs off of a puppy. You're going to either do something at that point or call somebody. You can't just walk by on that. Let's say you walk by and he's sitting there and he's about to pull the legs off of a baby. You will move heaven and earth to save that baby, won't you? Now, what's changed in each one of those scenarios? He He's doing the same thing, just pulling the legs off. He's doing the same thing, same deed. What's changed? You don't measure the gravity of sin by what the sin is, but by the nobility and the virtue of the one that sinned against. There is a world of difference between a grasshopper and that baby. And that's why your outrage increases as you move towards that baby. The reason people don't see the gravity of sin and of their just liability to God is because they think of God more like a grasshopper than they do that baby. They don't see Him as worthy of all of our glory and praise and honor. They don't see their failure to worship Him at every moment, with every thought, with every word, every time they eat their food. They don't see their idolatry in those moments as anything that's grave or of something wrong with the universe. Because they're thinking, they don't have a big view of God. And so they have a small view of sin and falling short of His glory. It's a basic idolatry of the human heart. And that's why we miss it. Paul is saying, though, that God's righteousness is coming to sinners. People who are doing just that. I'm not leaving myself time for point three, but we're going to it. God's righteousness has been revealed. God's righteousness is for sinners. God's righteousness is a gracious gift. Oh, this is the heart of it. Look at verse 24. All these people who are sinners and who have fallen short of His glory, they're justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is sort of an ironic thing to see here. Because he's saying the righteousness that God is giving to us through Christ is coming to us for free. We can't earn it through our good works. It's not something that we deserve. But listen to this. The righteousness that God gives and it's free is not free. It's not really free. When he says it's free, he means it's free to you. But it's not free. Absolutely. There was a cost, right? It comes as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, that word redemption means to be set free or to be forgiven, to be set free at a cost or at a price. It's actually a word that was used of in the slave trade in the first century, of when a slave was bought and was redeemed and was set free at a price. It's that kind of a word, and he's applying it to our redemption. We were slaves, as it were, and liable to the judgment of God, and God is setting us free from that at a cost. But what was the cost? And that is where we get into the heart of the matter. Look at verse 25. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This gift has a price. And look what the price is. Whom God set forward as a propitiation through faith in His blood for the demonstration of His righteousness. Whom God set forward as a propitiation. Now some of you may be holding translations that say, God set Him forth as an expiation. Anybody have that? If you have that, that's wrong and you need a new Bible. That's wrong, okay? God set Jesus forth on the cross as a propitiation, which means that God set Jesus forth as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for you. What this means is that all the wrath that would have taken you an eternity in hell to endure, God pours out on Jesus in the moment of the cross. That's what it means. How is that possible? I do not know. It just is. Romans 2 says that God is storing up His wrath. And it's being held up. And He's saving it up for all the people who refuse to repent, for all of these sinners who justly fall under His condemnation. He's been saving it up. And when Paul talks about propitiation, he's saying God is letting it loose on Jesus for you. All the wrath and anger that was due to you, He's putting on Jesus. He's personally offended at you, and He's turned it away from you, and He's putting it on Jesus. This is why Jesus on the cross will look up into heaven and what does he cry out? Why have you forsaken me? When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying under the wrath of God that was due to you. And God is forsaking Jesus there for you. God has gotten your redemption accomplished because of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. Don't lose propitiation. Some people glaze over when they hear words like that. You need to glory when you hear that. That this is what Jesus became for you. And you need to know that this understanding of the cross, if some of you come in here and say, well, I've always believed that about the cross. You need to know that this is being challenged everywhere today. And it's because they have a problem with the idea that God is wrathful against sin at all. And if you have a problem with God's wrath against sin, then you're going to have a problem with the cross. Because that's where God's wrath is revealed most fully, is at the cross where Jesus died for you. But this is the innermost meaning of the cross. This is what Jesus has done for you. Well, look what Paul says quickly. God sets him forth as a propitiation, but it's a propitiation through faith in his blood. Meaning, you've got to be believing in him once again. But it's faith, literally, in his blood. And blood there is a standing for his death. You've got to be believing in his death, vicarious death, for you. Through faith in his blood. And then look what he says. For the demonstration of his righteousness. Now stop right there. Paul says that Jesus has to die under the wrath of God to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why is God's righteousness in question? And he's talking about God's integrity at this point when he says righteousness. Why is God's integrity even in question? Anybody think that yet? Why does he need to demonstrate God's righteousness? Well, it's because Paul knows his Old Testament. Look what he says. To demonstrate his righteousness on account of the passing over of sins previously committed in the forbearance of God. You know, we often look at the scriptures and we think about God, and this is the question that we ask. How come bad things happen to good people? That's not the question that Paul asks. Paul says, how can anything good happen to any person because every person is evil? God has to demonstrate his righteousness because he's been passing over sins. He's just been forgiving sins. Paul has in mind the Old Testament, stories like the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember that? David sees this woman naked, bathing on the roof. What does he say? I got to have that woman. This is the wife of Uriah. I don't care. Get me that woman. It's against God's law. I don't care. Get me that woman. And so Bathsheba comes to David. He sleeps with her, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, sends her away, wants to cover it up. So he brings Uriah home. So he'll go sleep with his wife and make it look like he got her pregnant. He won't do it because he feels bad about being home with his wife when all of his comrades are out at war. So he won't do it. So David sends him back to the front line and gives instructions for everybody to draw back so he'll get killed by the enemy. So David's essentially an adulterer and a murderer by the end of it. And he's covering up his sin. Until finally, months later, Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this story, this little parable that's an indictment against David. And he ends with, thou art the man. You're the one who's sinned. You're the one who's stolen another man's wife. You're the man. And David repents. And do you remember what Nathan the prophet says to him at that point? The Lord has put away your sin. You are supposed to gasp when you read that. What do you mean the Lord puts away his sin? God's just going to forgive the king of Israel after despising God, despising his law, despising Uriah, despising this woman. And Nathan comes up to him and speaks on behalf of God and just says, the Lord puts away your sin. He's just going to forgive you, presto. If there were a judge in Louisville, Kentucky today who had a murdering rapist in front of him And he got the verdict from the jury, and the verdict said guilty. And the judge looked at the verdict, looked at the man, and said not guilty. That judge would be off the bench in a minute. He's not worthy to sit on that bench. That's what Paul is dealing with here. Because every time God has forgiven a sinner, that's what he's doing. God is saying to guilty people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, he's saying, not guilty, righteous, I forgive you. You have fellowship with me. How can God do that and be just? The way that he can do it and be just is because of the cross of Jesus. The payment that was owed was paid by Jesus. That's what propitiation is. That's how God is demonstrating his righteousness in the cross of Jesus. God is demonstrating his integrity at the cross in this way. He's passing over sins, but every sin that's ever been committed will be punished. Either punished in hell or punished at the cross of Jesus. And he's saying God's demonstrating his integrity by punishing Jesus. God's been passing over sins in the forbearance of God. Look what he says in verse 26. For the demonstration of his righteousness in the now time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God's interested in two things, and I'll finish with this. In revealing his righteousness and giving his righteousness to us through Jesus, he's interested in doing two things. He's interested in giving us righteousness, first of all. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him. He wants us to be forgiven. He doesn't want to hold our sins against us. He wants us to be forever in fellowship with him through Jesus. He wants that. In that sense, Jesus dies for us. But in a very real sense, there's a second thing here. Jesus is dying for God. Jesus is dying to show the integrity of God. God is showing himself to be just himself and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing at the cross. Listen, if this message does anything for you, this is what I want this message to do for you. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is crucified and raised for sinners. But what does it mean that he is crucified for sinners? This is what it means. That is what the cross means for you. That's what Jesus achieved for you. And this should cause in you to well up worship and love and praise and glory of the God who redeemed you and who came to you even though you don't deserve it. And by the way, I've said this once and I will say it again. We never graduate from that message. This is our bread and butter, and this is not just something for the day you first got saved. This is the message for now. This is what sustains you now. This is what keeps you from crumbling under the weight of guilt now because of your indwelling sin. Is this gospel of Jesus crucified and raised? And that God has, if you have faith in Jesus, there God has nothing left against you. He has settled that contention with Jesus. And by looking away from yourself and looking to him, you have grace and peace with Jesus, with God the Father. That's it. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this word to transform your people into the image of Christ. And I pray for all of us who are laboring under the guilt of indwelling sin. Those of us who are blowing it every day. Those in here who are doing things that nobody else knows about, I pray that they would renounce their sin, look away from their sin, and look to their King Jesus, and find in him their true and lasting reward and their righteousness. Lord, our hearts incline towards our idols and towards vanity. And towards falling short of your glory, and I pray that you would make them incline towards Christ. We can't do this in ourselves. You have to do it or it won't happen. So, Father, we beg you to do it through the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. I'm breaking.